Time in the book of James for this go round. So now I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 40. A psalm we have read and have sung. There's a saying that was going on around the internet not too long ago. I don't know if they're still. They're not. What other people think about you is none of your business. It seems that with social media, if someone posts something or tweets something, then quickly they want to see how many likes they receive for what they posted or tweeted. And because we post it, then if it is a case where we don't get very many likes, we tend to take it personal. After all, it was our post. It was our tweet. And since we posted it or tweeted it, when we ought to feel, it ought to have been received by many with great joy and appreciation and thankfulness, that we should take that time to take a picture of our supper and say, "See, don't you wish you had this?" It is easy for us to be consumed with the opinions of others. I didn't get many likes, so I guess I am not liked. And so something we cannot control becomes something that controls us. But here's a necessary fact. You really don't know what other people think. You can only guess. Then there's another group. I think this group is actually smaller than what they present themselves to be. That group is those who say, "I really don't care what other people think. It matters nothing to me." Now, the fact that someone said that immediately makes me ask, why did they say that? If it's true, then really it's no better than being obsessed over what others think of us. Truly, we should care to some degree what people think about us. To some degree, it should influence how we live, as we wish to live in such a way that can provide a good influence. As Christ told us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Or 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter tells us, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." But really, when we come down to it, the most important thing of all is what God thinks of us. Man's opinions change faster than the weather. But what God thinks takes us from the temporal to the infinite and the eternal. Now, Psalm 40 can be called a psalm of Christ. In fact, when we come to verse 6 and following, we find that it is quoted again in regard to Christ in Hebrews 10 in verses 5 through 9. It is even given as the words of Christ. And we find in verse 1 of Psalm 40 that there's prayer that's made patiently, but then again, it's made urgently. Patiently and urgently. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me. He heard my cry." So the term "cry" speaks of a great urgency, even in the midst of patiently waiting. In verses 2 through 4, we have the response from God. See what happened, the action of God. "He brought me out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay." Now, of course, this is figurative language, not like David was down in some kind of lost well in the midst of wet clay and sinking down. That's not the case. This is a case of being under a great pressure emotionally, mentally, under great threats, and a great depression that can come with something like that. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And it continues in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. That's the conclusion he comes to after all this that he's gone through and the rescue and deliverance that he gets from the Lord. Many will see it and they'll fear and will trust in the Lord. And then we come to where we'll now spend the rest of our time in verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare them, speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. In this verse, we enter into the great wonder of wonders. Indeed, we come to the first statement. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Now, immediately, I guess if you were in an Old Testament mindset, you might say that that's taking us back to the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. But there are two major concerns of this verse. First, the wonderful works of God, and then secondly, the innumerable thoughts that God has towards his people. And as we look at the wonderful works, it sets the tone for an amazement in regard to the innumerable thoughts. Alexander Henderson, who was a Scottish preacher in the latter part of the 1600s, writes this: O Lord my God, it is He who is the fountain of goodness. I would have you to take very earnest heed to these two words. The first title He gives Him is Lord, and this is a word of greatness and majesty. The second word, God, is a word of goodness and of mercy. The one declares to us the power of God, the other declares to us His loving kindness. To all, but especially to His church. The first name declares to us that He is able to do great things for His church. The second declares that He is willing to do great things for her. We see it in the many wonderful works that God has done throughout the ages. In fact, the whole universe tells of His glory. The works of creation that out of nothing, God created everything that it is, that exists, seen or unseen. Out of nothing He did this. That is such a great thing that separates the Creator from the creature. We always must have something to be able to create, to make, to build. But out of nothing God created. And God is the great eternal one. And I would have you to think as we look at our the Nicene Creed here, when it speaks of Christ, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and this key line here, of the same essence as the Father. The essence of the Father is eternal. And so therefore, if He has the same essence of the Father, then He is eternal as well. That's why it's important in the Creed to see the statement of Christ, begotten, not made. There was no mother God that Father God came together with to create the Son God. But as God the Father is eternal, so Christ the Son is eternal. Because you can't be an eternal Father without an eternal Son. And then, of course, We would not forget the Holy Spirit, the three in one. That's why we begin by recognizing God as Trinity, and we even sing of it. It is an amazing work of God to think of. The uncreated Creator. And in that creation, our own bodies. In that creation, a conscience. If you look around, if you just look at the world today, and then you go back and look at the different ages, and you look at how long man has been around, it is an amazing act that there are any human beings left on the face of the earth at all. That man's wickedness and pride hadn't come to the point where he annihilated everyone. But it also speaks of the great patience that God has. And the list of his greatness and the great things he has done, the wonderful deeds, it cannot be exhausted. And on top of that list has to be the wonders of his grace, the wonders that rise for believers from the cross, adoption as children, pardon for sins, justification, the right standing, being righteous before God, reconciliation, all wrath removed, undying, unchanging love for those who at once time were at enmity with him. But the wonder of wonders is what follows in this verse. And your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Here, this takes us to a pinnacle, to the highest point that we can think of. God thinking about us. God thinking about us. It is childlike, and it's interesting when children begin to think about God and that sort of thing. And a child would ask, well, how can God hear every child's prayer? And that's a good question for children to ask. But it also shows us that children, in their simplicity and their lack of maturity of thought, are trying to think of God as another human being, as something like themselves. And the point of maturity takes us to where we would stop doing that. Stop thinking about God like he is one of us, a better form of us. Because the difference, as we've mentioned so many times, between creature and creator is a chasm that is so great that we can't even begin to imagine how great that difference is. And yet, that great and wondrous God has thoughts about his people. David goes on to say they're innumerable. His innumerable thoughts towards us. This God, this great God of wonder, thinks about his people. And you know, even trying to speak about it seems to lessen the value of it, because our words cannot begin to describe how wonderful and glorious this is. Because immediately we're put into the framework of how we think. Immediately go, well, I know how I think, and I know how my mind flits from one thing to another. And we think of the capacity of our thoughts, because we can't think of a whole bunch of things at once. And so once again, we fall back into that old foolish pit of trying to think that God thinks like us. So we have to ask the question, what are the thoughts of God? How does he think? Well, the first thing that we could see quickly from the Word of God is that his thoughts are very deep. In Psalm 92, in verse 5, we read, O Lord, how great are your works. You see the same pattern. Your thoughts are very deep. Your thoughts are very deep. That is, you cannot begin to plumb or fathom the depths of the thoughts of God. Most of you know the American writer, Mark Twain. His real name is Samuel Clemens. But he got his name Mark Twain. He took that from working on riverboats. And when they would want to know how deep the water was so that the riverboat wouldn't run onto a sandbar, they would lower a rope with a weight on it, and it had different knots along there in the rope to tell what the depth of the rope was and the depth of the water was. And there was one particular reading that was called Mark Twain. And that's where he got his name from. Well, I say this because when we try to plumb the depths of God's thoughts, when we try to fathom them, we can send down a rope, but the rope will still continue to descend and descend and descend and descend and descend and descend and descend. We never get to the bottom. We cannot get to the bottom because we're dealing with an infinite God. And his thoughts are as profound as his works. As Paul was led to write, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? So his thoughts are very deep. Very deep. Secondly, his thoughts are not our thoughts. As we read in Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9, they are familiar words, but I think sometimes we don't think too much or enough about that great difference that he sets forth. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Well, how different are they? Well, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, he says. Why? His thoughts are perfect thoughts. You realize God has never had a useless thought. And his thoughts are not flitting and fleeting. His thoughts are not a source of embarrassment. Use that illustration a few times. What if we could put on top of each one of your heads a monitor, a screen, that as you're thinking thoughts, it writes it across the screen? How many of you would be looking for the power button real quick to cut that screen off? His thoughts are no source of embarrassment. His thoughts are based on perfect knowledge. There's no wondering in his thoughts. God never has to say, I wonder how that works. Because it works the way he made it to work. How different are his thoughts from ours? Well, as the heavens are higher than the earth, he says, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. If I were to say, I can think better than you, it would be arrogant boasting. But for God, it's a pure and delightful fact. Imagine just for a moment what our country would be like if we had politicians that thought. Or if we had people who voted, when they voted, they thought before they voted. Imagine how nice it would be if we had a world where people actually thought before they spoke. Our thoughts are often centered around ourselves, our needs, our wants, what makes us happy, what we're trying to figure out, etc. God's are not like that. We look also at number three, his thoughts are precious. His thoughts are deep, his thoughts are not like our thoughts, and his thoughts are precious. Psalm 94 and verse 11 tells us, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." Psalm 139 and verse 17 reminds us, and goes right along with this, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them." Now, there are some who interpret this as, "How precious to me are your thoughts," meaning just his thoughts as a whole. And, of course, that's true, but David has far more in mind. As you see, if you turn to Psalm 139... Verse 17, he says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." So what that tells us there is David is going on about the thoughts that God has toward him. And even though David would go to sleep and not think about God anymore while he was sleeping, God was still with him. God was still thinking on him. David's not afraid that God knows all about him. He says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought far off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Everything. It all begins with, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You couldn't have done that without thinking on David. So he's not afraid of the fact that God knows all these things about him. Everything that could possibly be known about David is known by God. It doesn't frighten him. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It is a comfort. For God to think about us is the richest of blessings. So he says, "How sweet is the sum of them." Now for a believer, for God's elect, we remember that his thoughts for us began before creation. If we turn to Romans chapter 8, and we start reading at verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Whom he foreknew, And that's very important to me. Whom, not what he foreknew, but whom. And that word points to the fact it's whom, those he knew intimately. So I ask you to think on that for a moment. Before you were born, before you were in the world, before there was a universe, God thought of you. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's clearly given to us. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was, he knew us as his own. As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved before the foundations of the world. Believers are not some nameless, faceless group, but each one of us individually known by God. Charles Spurgeon said this: what a contrast is all this to the notion of those who deny the existence of a personal, conscious God. Imagine a world without a thinking, personal God. Conceive of a grim providence of machinery, a fatherhood of law. Such philosophy is hard and cold. As well might a man pillow his head upon a razor edge as to seek such a fancy. But God, a God always thinking, and always thinking of us, makes a happy world, a rich life, and a heavenly hereafter. It's really not much sweeter for us to have as a subject to occupy our minds, and a subject that should often occupy our minds. God's thoughts to us are so many that they defy human calculation. How great it is to be overcome and overwhelmed at the astonishing grace of the Lord our God. Even now we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Now, can you ever think, ever imagine, of Jesus Christ making a thoughtless prayer? If he's making intercession for his saints, he's thinking of his saints. The thoughts of God, thoughts of our fall, our redemption, our restoration, our conversion, our keeping, our maturing, and our eternal reward, the list can go on and on and on, because these thoughts come out of an inexhaustible mind. And out of an inexhaustible mind come unending thoughts. And so we end. What kind of thoughts does God have for you? Are they pleasant thoughts? Are they thoughts of a father towards his children? You know, it wasn't too long ago that one particular verse, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, was kidnapped and made almost a bumper sticker and was used as something to say to everybody, which is the wrong use of it. And God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you," says the Lord. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future of hope." Those are the thoughts that only God has towards His children, those who are in Christ. The pleasant thoughts of a father towards his children. But don't miss the fact that at the same time, there are angry thoughts, the thoughts that he has towards the wicked. Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us, God is angry with the wicked all day long. Not momentarily, all day long. Proverbs 15 and verse 29 tells us that the Lord is far from the wicked. But here's the prayers of the righteous. And finally, we have to ask, what are your thoughts of Him? Are they frequent or are they sparse? One last question. What if God only thought of us when we thought of Him? Let's stand together for prayer.